God's anger described again and again and again. Thanks, Matt, for leaving me with this while you go on holidays. It feels so different to what we saw in Isaiah 8 and 9 last week, doesn't it? Last week we asked, where is the world going? And we saw that the world is on a non-stop journey towards the lordship, peace, and righteousness of Christ. And God's working towards this with all of his passion and all of his energy and all of his zeal. And I wonder if you looked at the news differently this week. I did. If you missed last week and don't know what I'm talking about, maybe go to the website and listen in on the sermon from last week. But in the space of 1 week to the next, we've gone from a promise of no more gloom, a promise of God's light shining into the world, to this passage, boiling with the anger of God. How does it make you feel, I wonder? Uncomfortable? Confused? Embarrassed even? I mean, isn't it a bit old-fashioned to be talking about God as being angry? That's what old ministers used to say, right? Haven't we moved on towards a God of generous grace and accepting of everyone? John says in his letter, 1 John 4:16, he says, God is love. And isn't that extraordinary? So if God is love, how can we talk about God being angry? Can't we just skip this? Can't we talk about the kind of God that we feel comfortable with? Can't we skip these chapters and move on to 11 and 12, which are altogether much nicer than what we have here in 9 and 10? Well, there's a movement in Christianity, a progressive movement in Christianity, where people are dismantling the faith that's been taught to them and removing themes and ideas that seem very uncomfortable and distasteful. There's a famous song, we know it, we sing it here, In Christ Alone. There's great controversy over the song In Christ Alone, where people skip off the second verse or don't sing it altogether, because in that second verse, it speaks of the wrath of God. Till on the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. Some churches will refuse to sing that. And there are others who are saying that they are deconstructing their faith because what the Bible says about God doesn't fit with what they feel like God should be like. Now, I want to be really gentle here because some people have had really traumatic experiences at the hands of other Christians, which is an abomination. And that trauma has led them to rethink their faith. But for the most part, people moving on to what they might call progressive Christianity dismantle Christianity as it's been handed down, as we see it in the scriptures. And almost always, the first thing that goes when this happens, and the first thing that gets taught against, is the idea that God is angry at sin and angry at sinners. And I think sometimes I would like that to go too, don't you? But the Bible says in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So these chapters that we have here today that can seem so disturbing and distasteful, God breathed them. God wrote them. God has revealing himself to us in all of his bigness and all of his complexity, and he's not ashamed of these chapters. And so today, usually we'd go through a passage verse by verse and section by section. Today, we're going to take a little sidestep, and we're going to dwell on the topic of the anger of God. And then we'll come back to some of the particulars of this passage. But there are two points that we're going to see today. Firstly, that the world needs an angry God. And secondly, we'll think about the end of God's anger. And my hope is that we'll come away from today with a deeper understanding of God in all of his awesome complexity. We've got no hope of getting everything. We're not going to understand him fully. He will still be mysterious to us. He's so much bigger. But my prayer is that we'll have a deeper understanding, even, dare I say, an appreciation of his anger. And God willing, this will drive us towards a deeper and fuller knowledge of his love for us. So as we're going to try for that, I'm going to pray that God helps us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that we have your word in all its complexities and in all the ways that it can be uncomfortable for us. And we pray that today we will see you just a bit clearer. We'll come to know you in your justice and your anger and see that you are still good. You are always good. And help us to come to love you more and more. Amen. Well, first off, we're going to think about how the world needs an angry God. The world needs an angry God. You don't have to look far in the Bible before you encounter God's anger. It's literally everywhere. The Bible writers are not shy in writing about this thing. There's plenty of examples, so I'm going to go through a few. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 8. Moses says, "At Horeb, you aroused the Lord's wrath so that he was angry enough to destroy you." 29, verse 24. "All the nations will ask, 'Why has the Lord done this to the land? Why this fierce burning anger?'" Joshua 7, verse 1, "So the Lord's anger burned against Israel." Nahum 1, 2, "The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and vents his wrath against his enemies." Isaiah 51, verse 17, "Awake, awake, rise up, Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath." And the list goes on. It's intense, isn't it? And it does make us feel uncomfortable, and it should make us feel uncomfortable. There's nothing comfortable about the anger and the wrath of God. But we need it, because we need God's justice. So many of the world's problems today can seem to find their origin in selfish anger. And we see its effects in the news, don't we? We hear of assaults and violence and all kinds of terrible things. So how can I say that the world needs anger? Well, God's anger is so very different to human anger. Human anger usually comes from insecurities and selfishness. It's often self-centered and volatile, going off without the facts, misplaced. But God's anger is very different. It doesn't come from insecurity or volatility. His anger is thoughtful, constant, steady, even, fair, powerful, and it's rooted in his justice. God's anger is rooted in his justice. God's anger burns at sin and injustice, doesn't it? It's a white hot rage at cruelty and at malice, at corruption and deception. God's anger blooms from his justice, and it brings perfect judgment into a world of sin. And isn't that what the world needs? Perfect, complete justice. When one Australian woman dies each week at the hand of her partner, don't we need a God who is angry at that? When pedophiles and abusers die before they can be brought to justice or to account for the carnage they've wreaked in people's lives, don't we need a God who is angry at that, whose justice can reach them even after death? Or when nations and governments have slaughtered their own people in scales and quantities that we can't fathom, don't we need a God who is angry at that? When human slavery has existed, basically for as long as humans have, and continues even now with human trafficking and sweatshops making our clothes and our phones, don't we need a God who is angry at that? Who can bring justice across continents and across history? When vulnerable people across the world, even children, are convinced into disfiguring and mutilating their bodies in the name of a new gender ideology without any repercussion for the experts who are pushing this? Don't we need a God who is angry at this, at the damage that's caused? Or when there's been cover-up after cover-up and victims have been blamed and perpetrators have been protected and justice has been delayed or denied, don't we need a God who is angry at these things? Because if there's ever going to be any kind of reckoning or any kind of justice, or true justice, or judgment on any of these things, it's only going to come through the anger of God. If the untold wickedness of humans against each other and the rebellion of God is truly and properly going to be dealt with, it's only going to come at the hands of a God who is perfectly just and angry at sin. Because you see, God's anger, it's rooted in, foundations in his justice and his love. It's his love for people that fuels his anger at injustice. Can you imagine if God wasn't angry at any of these things? It just means he doesn't care, wouldn't it? He wouldn't care. That would mean he wouldn't care about the cruelty and the suffering of the people that he has made. But he does care. His anger is rooted in his justice and his love. But a God who is not angry at those things, the God of progressive Christianity, a God who is not angry at sin, that is a God who doesn't care. And that's a God that is not loving. That's not the God of the Bible. The reason that we see God angry in the Bible and that it's a good thing is because he cares deeply about the suffering in this world. It offends him. And he can't just let sin go or let injustice go or let cruelty go. He must punish it. And the only reason that we can say with John, that God is love, is because our God shows anger at sin. And one day, God's righteous anger is going to roll down like a tsunami, clearing everything in its path. And God will see that all sin is accounted for, every single act brought to justice. And we see this described really in very graphic imagery in Revelation 19, a day that describes the return and victory of Jesus. Sometimes people will say that the God of the Old Testament is the God who is angry and the God of the New Testament is the God of love, but they are one and the same. In Revelation 19, we read this about Jesus on his return. Again, it's imagery here. We're not looking for an actual horse, but let's see what he says. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressing in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What a striking image of Jesus, the returning victorious Jesus, enacting the white hot wrath of God, bringing total justice to the world. Because when Jesus returns, he's coming to condemn his enemies to judgment in hell. And he's not going to stop at just the, what people might consider the bad stuff, or those people over there that are the bad people. His justice is going to sweep on through everyone who has ever lived in rebellion against him, everyone who's ever lived in selfishness, everyone who's lived rejecting his good way of life, even respectable middle-class Australians. His anger and his justice will come knocking at the door of people like us. As Paul says in Romans 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6, the wages of sin is death. This is the stark reality of God in his anger. God's anger at sin. And we need God's anger at sin because it's through his anger at sin and injustice that God brings his justice to the world. But his justice is going to sweep everyone up and there will be no escape. It's bleak, isn't it? But there is a way that God's justice can come to an end. There is a way that God's anger can come to an end. And that's what we see in our passage from Isaiah. If we come back to our passage, we see the end of God's anger. At the beginning of our passage, from beginning of chapter 9 through to chapter 10, we see God's anger at the northern kingdom of Israel. Their wickedness and injustice has been going on for centuries, and God's patience with them has come to an end, and they're going to face his judgment. And there's a constant refrain through this section. Four times it says, yet for all this, his anger is not turned away, his hand is still upraised. It's like each act of God's judgment that came on the nation wasn't enough. His hand was still raised. His fist was still in the air, ready to come down on his people again and again and again. For all this, his anger was still not turned away, he says. It seems that God's anger will never be fully expended on them. Whatever they face, there's going to be more judgment. Judgment on their arrogance, verse 9. Judgment on their corrupt leaders and false prophets, verse 15 and 16. Judgment on their wickedness, verse 18. Judgment on their oppression of the poor and vulnerable, verse chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. God's justice is going to roll down on them like an avalanche. See chapter 9, verse 19. By the wrath of the Lord Almighty, the land will be scorched, and the people will be fuel for the fire. They will not spare one another. And as God's justice comes down on them, there's nothing that they can turn to for help. There's no one they can turn to for help. Have a look at that, chapter 10, verses 3 and 4. He asks, what will you do on the day of reckoning? When disaster comes from afar, to whom will you run for help? Where will you leave your riches? Who's going to come and help you, says God, when my justice comes down on you? This is what he says to his people, to the nation of Israel. God's going to use the Assyrian Empire, the armies of the Assyrian Empire, to come and enact his judgment. Assyria will be his instrument of his righteous anger, smashing down on Israel. But God's anger doesn't stop there. He has anger for Assyria as well, because even though he's going to use Assyria as a tool for his justice, they themselves are going to face God's anger for their cruelty and their arrogance. We see this in chapter 10, verses 5 to 19. Have a look there at chapter 10, verse 5. Isaiah says, or God says, woe to the Assyrian, to the rod of my anger, in whose hand is the club of my wrath. Chapter 10, verse 12. When the Lord has finished all his work against the Mount Zion and Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the king of Assyria for his willful pride of his heart and the haughty look in his eyes. It almost feels like God's anger here in these chapters is just endless. His hand is continually raised against Israel, against Assyria, against Judah. But it will come to an end. It will not last forever. And we see towards the end of the passage God's hope for his people, particularly chapter 10, verse 25. God says, "Very soon my anger against you will end." What a wonderful statement from God to the people who have incurred his anger and his wrath. "Very soon, my anger against you will end." God has set a date and a time when his anger at his people will end. His anger is going to remain against his enemies, but his anger against his people will end, because he's going to save and restore a remnant. Because that's what God does. That's in his nature. When Moses, back in Exodus chapter 34, when Moses says to God, "God, show me your face, show me your glory," God says to him, "No one can see my face." But what does God do? God speaks about himself to show his glory. God speaks his name to Moses. And I'll read out what he says. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. "And the Lord passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, 'The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation.'" And God wants to show who he is and what he's like. This is what he says: slow to anger, compassionate, abounding in love and faithfulness. And yes, his justice comes down on 3 to 4 generations, but he shows mercy to 1,000. God is like a lawn bowl. You ever played lawn bowls? Lawn bowls, you roll them, but they're always weighted to one side. God is always weighted towards mercy. He shows his justice, he shows his judgment and his anger, but he leans, he is biased towards mercy and compassion. That's in his nature. And so out of his nature, God has made a way to end his anger at his people. At his people, Israel, and at his people, us. And it's not by overlooking sin. God cannot overlook sin. But what he does is he pours out all of his anger at sin. He pours it onto his son. When Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before his crucifixion, he prays, "My Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." Jesus is speaking about the cup of the wrath of God that God spoke about to Israel and to Judah, that they were going to drink the cup of his wrath. He was going to pour out the cup of his wrath on them, but who instead was facing the cup? It's the Lord Jesus on the cross. He drank the cup of God's wrath. Which is why in John 19:30, on the cross, he can cry out and say, "It is finished." Why? Because God's anger now has come to an end. God's anger at the sin of his people has come to an end. Why? Because he has expended all of his anger on Christ. This is why the words of "In Christ Alone" are such wonderful words, and we should sing them. We will sing them after this. "Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied." God's wrath and anger was satisfied in the Lord Jesus. It was poured out in the Lord Jesus. It found its end and completion on the Lord Jesus. And so there's no anger left for anyone who believes and follows the Lord. Can I say this? If you are a Christian today, If you are trusting and following the Lord Jesus, then God will never, ever be angry at you. Ever. He will never, ever again be frustrated at you. He will never, never again be annoyed even at you. Because all of his anger and all of his wrath and all of his frustration and annoyance and displeasure and grief at your sin was poured out onto Jesus. And he emptied the bowl. He licked it clean. He emptied the cup. There is none left. That's so wonderful. What's so wonderful about the cross? None of God's anger at you remains. It's all been taken. And he cannot, he will not, he must not be angry with you ever or frustrated with you ever again. Because if you're following the Lord Jesus, if you're in Christ, Christ has taken God's anger for you. And the Lord now looks on you with all of the joy with which he looks onto his own son. Do you know this? I'm not going to keep messing up. I'm going to keep sinning. This side of eternity will never be free of sin. But God is never, ever going to hold that against you. Ever again. Your past, what you've done in the past that you're ashamed of, he will never bring that up again. And never hold that against you. What you do this week that you become, that you will be ashamed of in the future, God is never going to bring that up against you. And never hold it against you, because he has expended all of his wrath and anger for you in Jesus. But if you're here today and you're not yet a follower of the Lord, you're not yet living with Jesus as your King. You don't yet know him as your Lord and Savior. Can I say, you are in real danger. Because you're still standing in the crosshairs of the anger of the living and righteous God. And one day, all of his anger and wrath is going to come tumbling down on top of you. You've got a choice. Will you face that yourself? Or will you find your refuge in the Lord Jesus? Will you turn to Jesus for your forgiveness and rescue and safety, and so that all of God's anger is taken from you? Brothers and sisters, God is not angry with you. His anger is done in regards to you. It is spent, it is finished, it is empty, it is wiped clean. And isn't that just the most amazing thing? Our world needs a God who is angry. We need a God who will bring justice to a world that's broken and scarred and full of cruelty and hurt. We need a God who is angry. Oh boy, don't we need a God who will stop his anger at us? We also need a God who has expended his anger in Christ and not on us. What an amazing, amazing thing. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words. We didn't even get to spend much time in the passage, but just this picture of you as an angry God, angry at sin, is such an important image for us. We need to see it and know it and understand it. And even appreciate it, that you are angry because you are just and because you are loving. But Lord, thank you that your anger does not sit on us anymore. You've poured out your wrath and anger on the Lord Jesus, and you have given us freedom. He is our refuge. He is our life. He is our rescue. Help us to keep trusting him day after day. Amen.